If our homes are the average American home, which in some respects I'm sure they are, but if our homes are the average American home, each of us will have how many Bibles do you think are in the average American home? 4.7. So if you, who has more than 4.7 Bibles in their home? I think most of us do, so we're above average in that. More than 4.7. Now, when I read that, that's from Barna Research, I wonder if that counts the electronic versions of the Bible, right? So how many do you have downloaded? Now I have some downloaded on my phone, different versions, and some of them have audio with them as well. And so, you know, when the other speakers are speaking, they're probably wondering if I'm checking my email. I actually usually read my Bible on my phone. And how many use that? I mean, how many of us use an electronic version of the Bible on a regular basis? Just a few? Yeah. So, well, again, 88% of American homes own a Bible, and again, 4.7 per home, but the age, it says here in Barna Research, the age of screens has actually come to stay in the Bible market. And 26% of those people who've increased their Bible readership say it's because they've downloaded a version of the Bible onto a phone or an iPad. So it's actually increased usage. So there's some good news about that. But in just a handful of years, it says the use of tablets and smartphones for Bible searches has skyrocketed from 18% in 2011 to 35% in 2014. So this data is from 2014, or just after 2014. That said, a strong majority prefer to read the Bible in print, including millennials, which is, I guess, not surprising. I still prefer to read books, regular books, in print as well, but it is really convenient. But the reason I bring that up is I saw something, I don't know, 2 or 3 months ago, maybe 3 or 4 months ago, about the most viewed scripture on Kindles. What do you think that would be? We think, well, maybe it's John 3:16, that's a really popular verse. What do you think the most viewed scripture on Kindles is? It's actually Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. Let's go there. Now, why would that be? Why would Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7? So when I read that, it's like, well, I pulled out my phone and I looked up Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. And what does it say? I'm going to be using a lot of different translations today, which you can get online really easily. You can get everything from the Phillips translation to the Amplified Version, and those are slightly different, right? A version's different than a translation. But what is Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7? And see if this surprises you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So really, actually, it ends up being a very encouraging verse. But the reason people go to that verse is because there is a lot of anxiety today. Be anxious for nothing. Now, the key word, obviously, here that I want to focus on is anxious. Anxiety is very real. It's a very real problem. In our country, when we have more blessings than we've ever had before. Now, I can't remember nearly as far back as Mr. Hargarten can, but I do remember some years in the 60s. And it wasn't, I mean, it was, everything was better, I guess, then than it was in the 40s, but it's a lot better now. There's a lot more wealth. There are a lot more blessings. And yet, we worry even more than we ever did. Now, when I say anxiety, I'm not talking about clinical depression. I think that's a problem in our country that's at a different level. And I'm not talking about chemical imbalances or things like that. But I am talking about what a man named Arthur Roach referred to as, quote here, a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. That's anxiety, worrying, that thin little stream that we're always worrying. Now, most of us, one thing I've learned a long time ago is if something happens to me, it's probably happening to other people too, right? And we all have either, if we don't have anxiety now, and maybe we're at a better place, we've experienced that before, and maybe we do even now. And, you know, the greater issue of anxiety, some have called it the greatest health crisis in the last 50 years. But we're talking about this type of a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind, a fear, a worry. And do we worry about things? Do we actually worry about finances? Do we worry about our health? Do we worry about our children or our parents, our job, where we will live? Do we worry about our relationships? Do we worry about school? Do we worry about our relationships at school? I mean, it's part of the human condition. It's anxiety. So you may have some of these questions. Will we have enough money to pay our bills this month? Will we have enough money for retirement? Am I saving enough? Will the stock market hold up so I won't lose the money I've saved for retirement? Will I lose my job? Is there a plan to eliminate my job? Does my boss like me? Does my boss hate me? What if this persistent ailment that I've been experiencing is something serious? Maybe it's more than, you know, just a nagging pain in my side. Or is my wife or is my husband going to get better? Is this something more serious for them? And what will I do if something happens to them? Or will we be able to send our children to college? It can be any number of things, but worry and anxiety is real. It's real, and I know that. What does God tell us about handling these types of worries? What does he say to us? We know that we won't turn there because it's really familiar. But you know in Matthew 6, verses 27 to 33, and again, we won't turn there, but God actually uses birds of the air and flowers of the field to illustrate that if he takes care of them and he clothes them, that he will most assuredly take care of us. He tells us that worrying about or becoming anxious about these concerns doesn't add or accomplish anything. And yet it's really hard not to worry and become anxious. He then tells us that the number one priority is to seek him and his righteousness and his kingdom. And all those things will be added to us. And, you know, a really, really converted woman one time said, you know, we worry about things and we get on our knees and we pray to God and we ask that he would help us not to worry. And as soon as we get up, we start worrying again. It's not easy. It's not easy. Let's go to John 14, verse 27. Now, this is a beautiful verse, and if just remember when this happened. When this happened, this was the night before Jesus Christ's crucifixion. So imagine what's going on in his mind. Just imagine what's going on in his mind. John 14, verse 27, just above this verse in my Bible, it says, the gift of his peace. Verse 25, we'll start there. Christ is speaking. It said, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That thin trickle of fear that sometimes permeates our life, Christ says, don't worry, don't be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that's one of the verses we read. John 14 is one of the things we read in Passover. And that's, you know, I don't know how many times you've experienced this, but I've had people, we've talked about Passover services afterwards, and people say, that was a beautiful service. And it often is. Why? Well, we read things like this, and we're reminded, and it's a very somber occasion. We're really focusing. But it says, peace I leave with you. This is one of the members of the God family. He says, I'll leave peace with you. In fact, you know, I found it 6 times in the New Testament, at least 6 times. That's the ones I could find, where God is referred to as the God of God or the Lord of peace. So peace is that when that trickle of fear is gone. Now, is it just about our physical well-being, our physical happiness? We'll see that it's more than that, too. Let's go to Luke 8. We can see that there can be dangerous consequences from that fear overcoming us, that little trickle of fear driving a really deep, rooted chasm. If you think about, you know, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, I don't know if you've seen that, and you see how the Colorado River has cut into all that rock, and it's a long way from the rim down to the river. And they say that water has cut that over many years, has cut its way down. And can fear do that in our mind? This is very important, though. Luke 8, we'll start in verse 11. This is the parable of the sower explained. So we'll start in verse 11. Now, the parable is this. We're jumping into the thought here. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. We've seen people come, even to this congregation. I remember when we were meeting up in Brooklyn Park several years ago, a young couple came a couple of weeks, and they were very excited. And then actually his concerns about his job, he's like, you know, I just can't do this. I got to have my job. We've seen examples of that ourselves. And maybe we've seen it even in our family. But very important here, verse 14. This is about the cares of the world. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those when they have heard, go out and are choked with what? With cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. But verse 14 says, the cares of the world. Now, in the Amplified Bible, I like the Amplified Bible on occasion, it says this, verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, but as they go on their way, they are suffocated with the anxieties. Anxieties can suffocate us. And riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. We can see that it can be more than just a small trickle of fear, that a little bit of small anxiety. It can be dangerous if it grows and becomes deep. Now, one of the, I asked Mr. Creed to leave the hymnal up here because I was going to ask him if we could sing this song, but I didn't think of that until too late. But there's actually a hymn that we sing, and it's called Unless the Lord Shall Build the House. Now, it's partially based on a psalm we're going to go to, but I'd just like to read it, the first verse. It's page 106. It says, Unless the Lord shall build the house, the weary builders toil in vain. Remember how that one goes? We've sung that a long time. Unless the Lord the city shields, the guards maintain a useless watch. In vain you rise ere morning break, and late your nightly vigils keep. Do we think about, do we keep our, you know, your nightly vigils or your routines, your prayers? And then the last line in this first verse, and bread of anxious care partake. Then it says, God gives to his beloved sleep. Now, when I was growing up in the church, I remember the song, I was really young. I always thought, God really likes his sleep. And then later, when I became really get into words, it's like, you know what? We really need a comma after the word beloved, right? God gives to his beloved sleep, peace. but it says bread of anxious care partake. What does that mean? Bread of anxious care partake. Sometimes worry can affect us so much that we can't eat. You can tell that that's not usually been a problem for me, but if you ever do get to that point where you're worried sick, right? Have you heard that phrase? You're worried sick where you can't eat, or if eating makes you sick, if you've had that happen. Now, with what we read in Luke 8, and now in this psalm we'll go to, we can begin to see that being anxious can be more than just a physical issue for us. It pertains to our spiritual life as well. We're in the process, or should be, of building righteous, godly character. Rather, God is building that within us. So when we think of that, unless the Lord shall build the house, there's a good analogy there. Now, actually, we'll go to Psalm 127. Now, that hymn is actually based on Psalm 127 and 128. But we'll go to Psalm 127, and we'll see some of this, what this is referring to here. Now, Psalm 127, as you turn there, I'll tell you that it's referred to as a Psalm of Solomon, but some think it was actually written as a Psalm for Solomon by King David, his father. Knowing that, and it seemed, that could make sense, right? Knowing that he was going to be building the tabernacle or the house of God, that Solomon would need God's help, just as we need help. Or it says, unless the Lord shall build the house, the weary builders toil in vain. We need God. Now, the analogy of building can be strong for us. So we have to trust in God. Now, there's more to it than trust, but we'll go there in a minute. Let's go to, so we're at Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, right, we hear that, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, to worry. It's vain. For so he gives his beloved, sleep. Now the Amplified Version, I like this one too. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise early, to retire late, to eat the bread of anxious labors. Anxious, worried, while you're working, but then you're eating the bread of your labors, but you're worried while you're eating. That's what maybe we sometimes come to. It says, for he gives blessings to his beloved even in his sleep. So we must trust God and we must not worry. It's really clear. There's so many verses about that. If I had to choose those, which ones? We would be here until the ski event tonight and probably later. I won't do that because they're there. You can read through Proverbs and Psalms. There's so many where we're supposed to trust God and not have anxious thoughts. And as we've seen, they can wreck us and they can put us off track in our spiritual lives. Now, in addition to trusting God, we must also do a very active additional step. So we're not to worry. You can read all those scriptures. You can turn to Proverbs and Psalms, and within 20 minutes, you can find, you know, 8 or 10 verses that tell us that we're to rely on God and not to worry. It's not just the New Testament that says that, but there's a step beyond that. In addition to trusting God, as we want to build our righteous character, or rather have God build that in us, what is that one word in addition to that? So don't be anxious. Trust in God. But what else is it? There's one word I want to focus on. And we see this word all the time. In fact, you may not. It's a road sign, and maybe you don't obey it. It's the yield sign. You notice the yield sign? It's the only one that's in a triangle, an inverted triangle. And as it happens, we have online Bibles. You can also find anything online. All you have to do is type in the history of the yield sign, and I'd like to read that for you. A brief history of the yield sign. In 1950, the world's first yield sign was posted at the corner of First Street and Columbia Avenue in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Before the sign was introduced, this intersection was considered one of the most dangerous in Tulsa. Although there was already a right-of-way law in place, it was difficult to enforce, and many drivers failed to abide by these rules. Officer Clinton Riggs, a Tulsa, Nada, and police officer, had begun developing a sign that he hoped would alleviate these problems. He also wanted to assign clear blame in the event of a collision and hoped his sign would make liability clear. The original yield sign was keystone-shaped and read, "Yield right of way." What's a keystone? I'll draw it for you as you would see it. It's longer on the top, and then it comes down at an angle and has another straight line at the bottom that's shorter than the top one. So it's a keystone. In Pennsylvania, that's what most of the road signs are. It's a keystone sign. So that changed later, but it was originally a keystone. And it had black letters on it on a bright background. Originally, yellow was used because reflective material was not yet available, and yellow was the most visible color at night. Within a year of the sign's posting, accident rates dropped dramatically, and drivers learned to approach the intersection with caution. Inspired by the success of the original sign, Tulsa posted more yield signs and spread the word to neighboring cities. And then it says the Manual of Uniform Traffic Control Devices added the yield sign in 1954, and eventually it became, eventually it became red, I believe. Now I'm colorblind. I always thought they were green, but I think they initially they were yellow, but now they're red. And then eventually the sign dropped the word right of way, and by this time simply read yield. Yield. Yield is a word we don't hear a lot about. So if we're thinking about are we anxious, we're told not to be anxious, but it's about trusting God and then yielding to God. It's a process. Now, the key point here, not being anxious is more than just about having a peaceful life, one not filled with worry. That would make it just about our physical existence. Now, that is important, but there's a bigger reason for us to trust God. There's a bigger reason for us to trust God. It's important that we have peace in our life here, but there's a bigger reason that we do that. One reason is we're to be examples of God's way of living to others now, but another reason is that we are to yield to God. To do that, we have to trust God. We have to truly trust God, and that means not worrying. In the end, He has to trust us as well, but that we will rule as He rules, right? That's what we have to yield to, and that we will rule with love, with godly integrity, according to His loving, righteous ways and to His standards. So the process then, it's about not being anxious. That involves trusting God. And then it's about our truly yielding to God. That trust, we have to have trust. And then to have that, we have to truly yield to God, to give way, yield the right of way to God. So is this message about not being anxious? Yes. It's probably more about yielding to God? Yes. It's about yielding to God. Do we truly yield to God and His creation of His character within us? So I've been thinking a lot about this since the feast, is to really yield. And we'll come to a further point in a few minutes. And that's what I'd like to suggest to you and to myself and to all of us, is that we move past just not being anxious, not worrying, to truly trusting God and to believing Him and have faith in Him. And I think those are slightly different. I think belief and faith are slightly different. And then truly yielding to God. Do we really believe this? We have to. It's about yielding to God. Now's our time to have His character. Now is our time. Now, we're several weeks from Passover, but as we move toward that, I challenge us to ask if we're moving past just not worrying about things in the physical life, but rather moving toward truly yielding to God's creation of his character within us. What does that mean? Let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. You'll recognize this scripture. This is one that you would probably find when it says not to worry and fret. But it has more to it as you read through it. Psalm 37, we'll start in verse 3. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. And I could add in there, or other concerns. Don't fret. We're told that again hundreds of times. Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. There's action there. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord. See, there's more than just not fretting. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart, as well as our needs. We know that. He'll take care of us, but he will also give us the desires of our heart. What we ultimately want are those desires to match what he wants. What would he want? He wants us not to worry about physical things. I don't think he's as concerned that we have a brand new car. He really wants us to be like him. Those should be our desires of our heart. That's what he will give us. And then in verse 5, this is what I put forth, is the reference to yielding. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. That's what we want. We want to be just and righteous. And we want to commit our way, truly yielding to God. It's conviction, it's commitment, and it's conversion, right? And Mr. Erickson talked so eloquently about conviction. And commitment, I submit to you, is just as important. To truly not just be convicted, but to act on it. Commitment and yielding require action. That's more than a passive step. Now, the British version of the yield sign, I'm sure, I think Mr. Kroska just got back, and if he was driving, he would see the British version, which says something different. It doesn't say yield. It says give way. Right? And often, it just has the symbol of the sign now, too. But when it has the words, it says give way. And not the give way like we would think about it, but it means to stop and wait. It's an action to give way or to yield. Trusting and then yielding or giving way and committing to God is paramount to God's being able to build his righteousness in us. And we have to be righteous. That's our calling, is to seek justice or being just and righteousness, to really believe that and to really do it. And we have to be righteous. It's absolutely essential for our success in God's plan. Absolutely essential. Now, what does yielding entail? What does yielding entail? We won't turn there, but Romans 8:14 talks about being led by the Holy Spirit, not pushed, but led. If we were pushed by the Spirit, then maybe the word yield wouldn't be appropriate. That implies if you're being led, that you follow that lead, that you yield to that lead. Now, I remember this was, I mean, again, not nearly as old as Mr. Hargarden, but I do remember when I was very, very young, I remember my grandfather, I remember sitting on the side and watching him plow with a mule. And he, you know, with the double shovel in the back, with the plow, he would hold the handle, and this old mule. Now, that mule would not always be led. Mules are infamous for being stubborn and obstinate, right? We're not to be that way. In fact, you'll see some words here that we're supposed to be the opposite of that. If we're being led by the Spirit, we have to yield to it. We have to truly yield to it. Yield when we're tugged by the Holy Spirit. To do the right thing, to respond correctly when we're bumped. Now, I heard a message a number of years ago by Mr. Todd Carey, and I haven't forgotten it, and I've often thought, well, how can I use that? And I won't do it justice like he can because he's so verbose, but he said, you're walking through a house and you're carrying like a glass of liquid and somebody bumps into you. What sloshes out? And his analogy was, when we're bumped, when something happens to us, what sloshes out of us? Is it good? Is it vitriol? That's not an easy question to ask for me, maybe not for you either. But what happens to us when we're bumped? Our reaction has to be more what God would be. Just think how patient and loving God is. And we worship a benevolent God. What if he weren't that? He wants us to be like him. And we'll get to a little bit of that in just a few minutes. But we have to do the right thing to respond correctly when we're bumped. All the instructions we read in the Bible detailing how a righteous person should act or respond, that's what we should do. That's truly what we have to do. Those who do righteousness are righteous. I'd like to repeat that. Those who do righteousness are righteous. It's doing. It's the act. Yielding. If you come up I keep thinking of the yield sign I've seen most recently, is going to pick up our girls at school and out in Stillwater, and there's a yield sign. As you enter the I-94, there's a yield sign that we're supposed to yield. And that doesn't mean stop, but you're supposed to act and wait for the other person to go. Do you have that when we think of, it's not a passive thing. You're supposed to actively stop and give way. There's action that's required. Now we think of that, let's go, I'd like to read from the King James Version, Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 6, we'll start in verse 11. Again, normally I read from the New King James, I really like it, and the translation's pretty accurate, but the King James says some things in a way that I like too. Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't sin. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't be an instrument for Satan and sin. But, it says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yielding to that Spirit that we have and not ignoring it. I've ignored it too many times. We have to yield to that pull to do the right thing, to do righteousness. I'd like to turn to 2 Chronicles 30. Now, as we turn over there, I'll tell you what this, we're breaking into a thought, so I'll give you the background. 2 Chronicles 30. This was a time when Hezekiah was reestablishing the temple in Jerusalem after they were coming out of captivity. And Hezekiah was one of the most righteous kings that Judah had. He was reinstituting the observance of the Passover. Actually, I don't think he was a king, but he was reinstituting the observance of the Passover. And he called all of Judah and some members of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were still in parts of the area. They weren't all gone. But he called all of Judah and members of the Ephraim and Manasseh tribes who were nearby who could attend. And he had a call to yield to God and his righteousness. I have a few translations I'd like to read of this. And just, this was his message. Now, this is New King James Version. Now, do not be stiff-necked, don't be stubborn, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. This is a man of God with a call of action to all of God's people in the area. Do something. Yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. The Amplified Version says it like this: Now do not stiffen your neck, becoming obstinate like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and come to his sanctuary. Come to worship him, which he has sanctified and set apart forever, and serve the Lord your God. And one other, and I had not heard of this version. I really like this. It's the Common English Bible. And I'm sure that it probably has issues in some verses, but this one seems fine. It says, so don't be stubborn like your ancestors. Surrender to the Lord. That's what yielding is. Surrendering is giving way, right? It's surrendering that right of way so others can come through. In this case, yield to God. Let God have his way in our life. Come to God's sanctuary, which he has made holy forever, and serve the Lord your God so that he won't be angry with you any longer. Now, yielding might sound like a passive state to us, right? Because it is. It sounds passive. But it's not. It's not passive. It requires action. It's about actively giving way to God's pull toward him and taking specific action toward righteousness. To show that, let's insert some short verbs after the word yield. Just a few. And again, you can find lots of these in the Bible. As we know, verbs are the type of our speech which indicate action. Right? Those are the type of words in our language that are all about action. So let's go to 1 Timothy 6:11, and we think about yield, and then we can insert the word be after it. Yield to God, be what? Fill in the blank. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. It says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and what? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So what I want to do here is yield, be righteous. Doing righteousness means being righteous. Yield and be godly. There are hundreds of verses that describe God's character. Yield, be faithful. Faithful is about being reliable and consistently submitting to God and his righteousness on a consistent, reliable, continuing basis. Yield and be loving, outgoing concern. Yield and be patience. Remember, patience is remaining under the weight cheerfully, knowing and trusting that God will deliver us. Yield and be gentle. Don't let vitriol slosh out when we're bumped. There are many others. That's yield for be. Let's do one with yield and the word do. Let's go to, back to 2 Chronicles, this time chapter 9. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. Now the Queen of Sheba at this time, I mean, it had spread everywhere that the wisdom of Solomon, if you read the story of Solomon, it says wisdom like none that ever was or ever will be. There's never been wisdom like that. And the Queen of Sheba took a lot of pain to come and visit him. She wanted to hear it. And this is what she said. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. So yield, do justice and righteousness, or do the just and right things according to God's law. That's yielding to God and his way, is to do justice and righteousness. Now, we won't turn there, but Proverbs 21, verse 3 says very much the similar thing. It says, Proverbs 21, verses 1 to 3, the king's heart is in the hand of the Eternal, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice. It says it more than once in the Bible. Yield, do righteousness and justice. One other one here. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Yield and grow. That's active. That's an action. It's a verb that implies we have to act. Yield and grow. Verse, or 2 Peter 3:18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can grow in grace. You can grow in God's opinion of you and of me. We can grow in grace. We can certainly grow in knowledge. But we can grow in his opinion of us, in the grace that he gives us. So yield and grow. We can grow in grace. So yield is not a passive state. Be, do, grow. What are the others? So we're human. We have anxieties. As we conclude, we think about that. We think about Christ, the night before his crucifixion, admonished us to not let our heart be troubled. In Psalm 37, we're encouraged not to fret, but rather to trust in God and commit and yield to him. Actively commit and yield to him. So it's about not being anxious. That involves trusting God. But it's more than just our physical peace of mind. It's also about truly yielding to God. It's interesting to me that Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 is the most viewed passage on Kindles that we have. Now, they can track that, apparently. It's interesting, right? It says, be anxious for nothing. And there's a prayer there as we read it. It says, be anxious for nothing. Let's turn there. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7 as we close. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, just like it says in Psalm 37. And the peace of God, he is the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, that we can trust him, that we can yield to him, that we can grow. We want peace, and we want to allow God to build his character within us, unless the Lord shall build the house. The weary builders toil in vain. We have to trust him. We have to yield to him. We want God to build our house. In this case, our house is our character, which must be godly character. So as we begin, it's very early. I mean, it's 11 weeks or so until the Passover. But as we start thinking about that, in the middle of, you know, almost right in the middle between the fall and the spring holy days, we think about this, that we can yield to God and not worry. Don't have anxious cares. Let's have that peace, but also let's yield to God.